Remember, we left off at the end of Luke chapter 13. Actually, we did the first six verses of 14, didn't we? When Jesus healed on the Sabbath. What we're going to do now is we're going to do an introduction to what I call a cluster of parables. Then this is a good place to put an introduction to parables because there's a whole bunch of them run together here in the book of Luke. And Luke is famous for having all the parables, you know, so we'll do an introduction to that. Our goals for tonight, and we probably won't get through all this. If we do, we'll be lucky. If we don't, we'll just stop and pick up next week. Our goals are to identify the parables in this section. We want to break them out and identify the parables so you can be reading ahead and reading through these parables. And to introduce parables, and by that I mean tell what a parable is. Do you know, for example, that the word parable, when you read it in your Bible, is never translated? It's the Greek word parabole, parable. They haven't even translated the word for us. So how are we supposed to know what they mean if we don't even know what the word means? So we'll look at that. We'll look at what is a parable, why does Jesus use parables, and how are they interpreted? Very important how we interpret parables. So those are our goals. Let's start out then by identifying some of these parables. And the first one we have is a parable about seeding, and that's in Luke 14, 1 through 14. 1 through 14. This parable is going to be based on a Sabbath meal. We don't know what a Sabbath meal is, and that's going to be part of what we have to do in studying parables, is to put ourselves into a different culture, because they saw things through different eyes, I guess you might see. We don't know what a Sabbath meal is. We don't know. What do you think of when you think of a Sabbath meal? We just don't in our culture. So a Sabbath meal would have been very formal and would have been very luxurious. Think of formality, think of luxury, think of a big meal. And the most important thing in terms of this parable is that at a Sabbath meal, the seats would be assigned a degree of honor or status. All of them, not just the head of the table, but every seat at that table would have a status assigned to it from the highest to the lowest. Generally, the person who was giving the party or giving the meal, the Sabbath meal, would sit at the head of the table. He would be the highest status. But everybody else would be rushing around to get the high status seats, and that's what this parable is about. And you can see that down in verse 7. Look in, it says, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. See, we don't even know what that's talking about. We don't have places of honor at the table. So they had not just the head of the table, they had all of the places from top to bottom of status, a pecking order, you might say. So we need to know that. The parable we have here is going to be about the big rush for the seats of honor. I don't want to have to sit in the cheap seats, I guess you'd say. The people were trying to get the seats that were honorable seats, and that's the basis of this first parable. We'll have a parable about a banquet, and this banquet is not a Sabbath meal, but probably a wedding. It doesn't actually come out and say so, and that's in 14, 15 through 24. It doesn't actually come out and say that it's a wedding banquet, but it probably is referring to that. Now, the custom, look at verse 15, it says, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him who heard this, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So that's the beginning. Now, the custom of marriage banquets was to send two invitations. They would send two invitations, one to the marriage and one to the wedding feast. And when a marriage was announced between a couple, they sent those invitations to the wedding and to the feast. And between the time that they had this betrothal party and sent out the invitations and the actual wedding, it was usually a whole year separating those events. So you would have your invitation to the wedding a year prior to the wedding and to the feast. And this parable is going to say these people aren't ready for the wedding feast. Now, put yourself back in their culture. What would that make you think? My gosh, they had a year. They had a whole year to get ready. And now it's time for the wedding feast, and these people aren't ready. So that's what this parable is going to be about. That's the emphasis. If you're invited to a wedding feast, you have a year to get ready. And in the parable, nobody's going to be ready. And we'll see, there'll be three excuses given as we study this parable in detail. And we're just going over them now to identify them, to get our arms around the big picture, and then we'll zero in on them. So there'll be three excuses here for not being ready, and the first two of them will be out-and-out lies. You know, go tell the guy that I'm not here, I'm busy. And one of them is going to be extremely lame. So big wedding feast, have a whole year to prepare for it, and these people aren't ready yet. That'll be the background of that parable. There'll be a parable about cost counting in 14:25 to 35. It breaks down into two different stories, but the same idea and the same parable. The first story is a man who's going to build a tower. And what do you do when you're going to build a tower? What would any businessman do? Why, you calculate how much it's going to cost to see if you have enough money to build it. And that's going to be the background of this parable in 25 to 35. Look at verse 28, for example. It says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him." So he's going to be telling them basically about counting the cost of being his disciple. What's the cost going to be? Are you ready? Do you understand? You know, have you sat down and thought this out? It's not talking about salvation, so don't worry about that. We'll, like I say, when we get there, we'll see it in more detail. But that's the idea. You don't go off and try and build a tower if you don't sit down and see if you have enough money to do it first. The other part, or other story, in verse 31, it says, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. So what kind of a king would see an army coming at him that's twice as big as his army and not sit down and say, wait a minute, I think we need to go see if we can make a treaty with this guy? That's how the Pax Romana worked, remember, the Peace of Rome? They would march their armies up to a country's border, and the country would say, okay, we're part of Rome now. They didn't have to fire a shot because their armies were so vast. And that's what this parable is all about. Are you thinking? Are you ready? And people don't build towers unless they know they have the money, and people don't go into battle unless you have a reasonable chance of success. I know somebody's going to come up after class and say, did you ever see the mouse that roared? Some of you probably have seen it, I think, because of the smiles I'm getting about the little teeny country that declared war on the United States so they could get money. Anyway, that aside, when we get to chapter 15 now, chapter 15 is taken up completely by one idea, and all 32 verses are going to focus on one theme, and that theme is going to be parables about seeking. Parables about seeking. And it divides down into three groups. It's going to be the seeking shepherd in verse 1 through 7. Look at verse 2, where it says, "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost?'" So it's a parable about seeking. In that case, seeking sheep, and then he's the shepherd. And then we'll have the seeking woman in 8 through 10 looking for the coins that she's lost. And we'll have then in 11 through 32, the prodigal son is what we usually call it. But in this context, the emphasis isn't on the prodigal son. It's on the seeking father more so. So all of the parables then in chapter 15 are going to talk about seeking. There will be the seeking parables. And it's going to illustrate then, chapter 15 will illustrate the tremendous importance of seeking the lost. And that's what he'll be talking about in chapter 15. In chapter 16, verse 1 through 13, we have another parable. It's the parable of the four-sided manager, or steward, some of your Bibles I'm sure have. In verse 16 it says, "Now he was also saying to the disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions.'" So it's talking about the steward or the manager. This parable and the next one are given to correct erroneous attitudes that the Pharisees had towards wealth. The Pharisees, remember, thought wealth was the biggest blessing from God that you could get. And they thought if you were wealthy, that means that you were really following God's word. You were really doing a good job at being spiritual. They related spirituality and wealth. And Jesus is going to correct that they were lovers of money, that attitude. In fact, they had that attitude to the point where you could say the Pharisees' highest goal in life was the acquisition of wealth. It wasn't just based on thin air, it's based on Deuteronomy 28. And we'll go to Deuteronomy 28 when we look at this parable and see why they had this attitude. Why the Pharisees have this attitude that money, monetary blessing, was the highest goal in life. But Jesus is going to correct that with this parable. And the next one, it'd be the story of the rich man and Lazarus, or the rich man and the beggar. The beggar, we find out, is Lazarus. And it's another parable to correct the Pharisees' deep-rooted love of money. And this parable will answer two questions. One, what is the danger of serving money? Why is it dangerous? I mean, they didn't think it was. They thought it was the highest goal. It was the highest thing you could do in life, pursue wealth and become very wealthy. And what is the result, then, of devoting yourself entirely to material wealth? And this parable is going to answer those two questions. Now, we say we see that differently in our country. You know, we say things are more important than money. But most people don't act like it, do they? I mean, you see them talk and you watch them and you say, well, you know, if he says money isn't all that important and yet he cheats on his income taxes, does that make sense? And that's what we do as a people. Put our blinders on and we say, oh no, money isn't the primary thing and I'm not devoting myself to it. And then you turn around and do things like that. Anyway, that's the way the Pharisees were too, only they weren't quite as hypocritical about it. They came right out and said, the richest is the most blessed. The richest person is the one who is the most spiritual. So that's the rich man and the beggar, or the rich man and Lazarus. You may have heard that parable called before. In chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, we'll have another parable, and this parable is going to answer two questions again. And the first one is, what was the obligation of being a disciple of Christ? And the second one is, what attitude should a disciple have while serving Christ? Again, these are talking about discipleship, disciples that were going to be part of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He's talking to people that we don't have in our age. Obviously, we don't have people who are going to personally accompany Jesus in his ministry on earth. But these guys were. And he's telling them, you better count the cost before you do that. And then he goes to the Pharisees and he says, you know what, you guys better reevaluate your attitude towards monetary wealth, your attitude towards being rich. So those are the things he's talking about in these parables, this cluster of parables, as I called it, because it's the biggest chunk of parables altogether that we have in the New Testament. Next, we come to the parable of the persistent widow in chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. It tells us what benefits come from persistence in prayer. This will be a parable about persistence in prayer. And Jesus is going to use the illustration of an unjust judge. And what he's going to do is, because of her persistence, this judge is finally going to break down because this lady is so persistent. You may have known someone like this, very persistent. And she's persistent to the point where the judge says, okay, I'm going to give you justice because you're so persistent. And the idea is going to be, how much more just will a just judge give justice when we're persistent in our prayers? You know, if this woman could be persistent and get justice from an unjust judge, then how much more will we get justice if we petition a God who is just? You see the idea here? That's the idea behind this parable. And it tells what tremendous power persistent prayer has. And we get the idea we shouldn't pray too long for something. You know, Paul prayed 3 times to have his affliction removed. Well, we have to weigh that and see that these people are praying for justice, or this widow is asking for justice. Remember in Revelation, the people prayed and prayed for justice for those who were martyred during the tribulation. They were very persistent. Did God reward that persistence in prayer? I think the unbelievers during the tribulation would probably say yes. People who are going to spend eternity in hell will probably say, yes, he answered that prayer. And we can look ahead and see that God will answer that prayer. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in 18:9 through 14. And this parable is not addressed to the disciples, but it's addressed to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In verse 9, it says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Did you ever meet anybody like that? A lot of people running around like that who think they're righteous in and of themselves, and they hold everybody else in the deepest contempt because they're righteous and everybody else is not. So that's who this parable is addressed to. It's not really addressed to the disciples. And it's going to teach what the basis for prayer actually is. And the basis for prayer is not self-righteousness. So Luke chapter 14 through 18. If you take all of this together, you could label these chapters a concentration of parables. I called it a cluster of parables. I don't know exactly what word to use. A gaggle of parables. Think of, if you can think of any funny things to make it stick in your memory, you can do that. But it's just a whole bunch of parables that are all put together. So it's a very good place to give an introduction to exactly what parables are and how do we interpret these things. First of all, we ask the question, why is it important to have accurate interpretation of the parables? Why should we have rules for interpreting parables? Why don't we just let them say anything they mean to you? And you'll hear some people say that. They say, well, the parables, they mean what they mean to you. To me, it means, and they'll give some crackpot scheme they came up with on their own, and to you, it might mean something completely different. I always say, well, one of us is wrong then, aren't we? Because it only means one thing. Then people don't like that. They get upset. No, it can mean anything you want it to mean. No. Parables generally, in fact, in general, parables only have one point. Sometimes you can get some other things implied in them, but generally parables are very simple and they only have one point. People get way too confused digging into parables, and we'll get to that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Why is it important that we are accurate in the study of parables? First, because false religion falls into three different categories, and the first one is Scripture denied. Scripture denied. And that means Scripture is totally taken out of the picture. And that one doesn't apply so much to interpreting parables because that's the one that will say the Bible doesn't mean anything. It's nonsense. Or it will be replaced. Normally, in fact, the Bible is replaced by another book, be it Carl Sagan science textbook or be it the Quran. It's usually replaced. And that's the false religion that says Scripture is wrong. And the authority of Scripture then is not the basis for what we believe. If you fall into that category, you're probably in the wrong place. You made a wrong turn somewhere. Because we do believe in the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. So that's the first category of false religion, is Scripture denied. Then there's Scripture ignored. You know, we live in a strange world, and if you stop and think about this for a minute and really give it some thought, see if it makes a lick of sense to you. You know, the evangelical church, the visible evangelical church, the one you see on television, the one you see in the mega churches, the one you see almost everywhere you look in America, is made up, by and large, it's made up of people who believe the Bible and accept the claims of the Bible. Isn't it? I mean, usually. I mean, even the mega churches, they say they believe the Bible. They say the Bible is true, I believe every single word of it. And then we turn around and we build the majority of the churches, the individual churches, and they're based on anything in the world except the centrality of the Bible. Does that make sense to anybody? Isn't it true that most evangelical religion says that they hold the Bible as their book, as their basis? And yet how many churches are based on the Word of God? How many churches spend their time together studying the Word of God and getting an accurate interpretation of the Word of God? There's just not that many. Like I said, we live in a strange world. Sometimes I just sit back and scratch my head and say, what's going on? You know what? What's the matter with people? They say they believe the Bible, they believe every word in it, and they don't read it. They don't even bother to read it. It's so ludicrous. The one we're worried about when we get to the parables is Scripture misinterpreted. And that's the third. So we have three types of false religion, or three categories of false religions. The ones that deny Scripture and come up with their own book. The ones that ignore Scripture, no matter what they say. They may say they don't, but they do. And then the ones who misinterpret Scripture. And that's why it's so important to us. Now, when we get to a section like the parables, like we're getting to here, it's essential to us to know we are reading them like the Holy Spirit meant us to read them. We want to understand what the Holy Spirit meant when He inspired the author of the book of Luke to write that parable, or when Jesus said it. Luke wrote it down, remember. He was the historian. But Jesus said these parables. What did He mean when He used them? What did He mean by these parables? We're going to be as careful as we can, and we're going to try as hard as we can to get a correct understanding of that, because it's important, because it's God's Word, and that's our basis. Remember the doctrine of sufficiency. God's Word is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and conduct. Well, if the Bible is all I need as a rule of faith and conduct, then I better spend my time studying the Bible. Scripture misinterpreted is the third false religion category. Now, let's get down to parables. First, let's look at the word parable. The first line, as I said before, the word parable is never translated in the Bible. When you look at the word parable in the Bible, if you had a Greek text sitting next to you, it would be the word parabole. They put the accent a little differently and put a long A at the end, but it's the same word, parable. And you look it up, and, you know, I look in a lexicon. It's called a lexicon because it tells you what a word in one language means in another language. Real handy thing to have, you know, especially if you're studying an ancient Greek text. You're reading along in your ancient Greek text, and you come across the word parabole, and you go over to your lexicon, and you look up the word parabole, and what do you find? Parable. Come on. What? You didn't translate it. It's never translated in the whole Bible. So what does it mean? We don't even know what it means. You know, there's a lot of words in the Bible that are just like that. The word apostle, the word ek we use all the time, and one that I'm very familiar with, tame, which means to cut. Ek tame means to cut out. I'm very familiar with that of late. Parable is a compound word. It's made up of two different Greek words. The first is para, and para means beside. And again, that's a word we use in English all the time, para. A paramedic is a person who works beside a doctor. He's the beside the doctor person, the paramedic. And para this and para that, we use it all the time. The second word, bale, we don't use that too much in English that I know of anyway, bale. It means to cast, to throw, or to place. So what does parable mean? Para bale means to cast beside or to place beside. To cast beside or place beside. So a parable is a way of putting something we know about beside something we don't know about to make it easier to understand. That's what a parable is. And I don't know of any lexicon that says that. Strange. Like I said, we live in a strange world. But that's what the word parable means. It means to place something that we're familiar with beside something we're unfamiliar with to give us an idea of what that unfamiliar thing is or means or says. And that's what we have in the parables here. They're to help us understand something. They're giving us things that are easy to understand. That's why we get in such trouble, because we don't know the historical background, the cultural background for the parables. That's why we think they're difficult. Because when we talk about a Sabbath meal, we don't know what that means. We have no idea what that parable is telling us. Well, when Luke wrote it, they understood perfectly. Oh, I know what he means. He's talking about the Sabbath meal when you go in and everybody rushes for the good seeds. Perfectly normal to them. They would know that. So we have to do a little work to get to their culture. Remember the chart we have, bridges, we call it? We have to cross a bridge, a culture bridge, because the parables were written in a different culture, in a different language, in a different time. So parables, first basic thing to remember, the parables are designed to make things easier to understand, not more difficult. We kind of get it in our heads sometimes, don't we? You come up to the parables and, oh man, these are hard. They make things so hard to understand. No, they make things easier to understand if you can just get down to what they mean. So we'll have some fun with them. So, definition of a parable, what is it? A parable is a story told to illustrate or to make a point. This is very important. A parable is a story told to illustrate or to make a point. They're often quite simple. The counting the cost parables, you know, I talked about them, how you wouldn't go to battle without a reasonable chance of success. You wouldn't build a building. I remember when Ruth and I built our house in the country, we sat down and figured out if we could actually make those payments or not, you know. Is that hard to understand? No, it's simple. It's easy to understand. And so the parables are often quite simple and easy to understand. And generally, as I said before, and this is important too, generally speaking, parables make only one point. Sometimes other things can be implied. Look back at Luke 13. Luke 13, 6 through 9. We've had this one, so you may remember it. Luke 13, 6 says, "And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down.'" Where's the problem with that? The problem with that is, I don't know much about fig trees. And this is a story about anger. This guy is mad because he's disappointed. And he's disappointed of legitimate expectations. I mean, normally if you plant a fig tree, you expect to get figs, right? Well, doesn't that make sense? That would make sense to me. I mean, it's a bearing tree. It bears figs. Is a fig a fruit? Is it? Thanks, Debbie. It says fruit. It says if it bears fruit next year. So you'd fully expect a fig tree to bear fruit. And this guy planted a fig tree and he kept it for 3 years and he didn't have any fruit. It's possible, it's just possible that those 3 years stand for Jesus' 3-year ministry teaching nation Israel. Because Jesus taught, you know, in his earthly ministry to nation Israel that the kingdom was at hand for just about that same amount of time. So there might be a sub-meaning in this parable. I can't prove that. There's no way to prove it. It's possible. I could throw it out and say, yeah, that's possible. I don't know for sure. But the point of this story is disappointed expectations. It's not the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Not really. We can't prove that. Let me illustrate that with the story that my teacher used to use. You have a kid who's getting his first bicycle, and you live on a busy street, a very busy street, and you have a long, narrow driveway, and it has bushes on both sides. So you want to teach your child not to go zooming out into the middle of the street, right? Because that's very dangerous. So you tell them a story, you tell them a parable to make it easier for them to understand. Because you've just given them an order. I said, son, I do not want you to go out into that street without looking both ways, without stopping and looking both ways. Because once there was this little boy just about your age, and his dad bought him a brand new bright red bicycle, and he got on that bicycle, and he went into the street without looking, and he got hit by a car and killed. And the kid says, how come the bicycle was red? See my point? Parables usually have just one meaning. And sometimes you'd say, you missed the point, son. That's not the point of the parables. So we'll try to stick to the point that the parable makes, not the points that the parable doesn't make in our study of the parables. Every parable is linked here to a historical setting. We'll see that the parables are never taken out of the blue. Look back at chapter 14, where we're going to start again, in verse 1, where it says, and it happened when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Verse 7, the incident is given in verse 7. It says, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed they had been picking out the places of honor. Remember when we went through that? But there's a historical setting. Something triggered him to say that parable when he saw the people scuffling for places of honor. Can't you see it? You know, some old guy. Old Jewish guy trying to get into a good place, and a younger guy comes up and throws him aside and gets the better chair. Of course, I'm kind of a cynic. I see things like probably worse than they are, but that triggered Jesus into saying a parable. Sometimes the incident that takes place, sometimes it'll be a remark. Either an incident, a remark. Look at verse 3, when we had the parable up here of the Sabbath day. Remember pulling a son or an ox that fell into a well on a Sabbath day? He said, which one of you wouldn't do that? And in verse 3 it says, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. So sometimes it'll be something they say that prompts him to give a parable to teach them something that they don't understand. Sometimes it'll be an incident, like the incident of the people scrambling for the best seats at the Sabbath table. So one of those things will happen. It'll be linked to a historical setting. That's why historical setting is important in understanding the parables. The parables aren't what you would call inside jokes, you know, that only certain people can understand. They should be readily understandable, easily understandable to everybody. And the parables use the imagery of the day, and that's what gives us the trouble, isn't it? Chapter 13, verse 6, that we were just looking at, remember the parable of the fig tree? It assumes that you know what a fig tree is. You know, the fruit of the fig tree is hidden by the foliage. And that's why the guy had to go clear up to the fig tree to see if it was bearing fruit or not. Because from 20 feet away or so, you can't tell if a fig tree is bearing fruit or not because it's behind the foliage. You have to go right up to it and look, lift up its leaves and look and see if there's, apparently. I read this stuff. I've never seen a fig tree in real life. Some of you guys that have gone to Israel, I'm sure, have seen them, but I've never seen a fig tree in real life. I've never seen a mustard seed that I know of. My tastes are kind of not refined. I like that plain yellow mustard that comes in the squeeze bottle, so it doesn't have any seeds in it. I've never seen a mustard seed. But I read about mustard seeds, and the mustard seed was the smallest of the seed plants grown in Palestine, and it grew to be one of the tallest plants. Remember when we looked at the mustard seed earlier in our study of Luke, the parable of the mustard seed? It was the smallest one of the seed plants, and it got the biggest plant. Gee, that's handy to know if you have a parable about mustard seeds, isn't it? So they're based on the imagery of the day. And you know what? That principle applies not only to the parables, but to the entire Bible. In the New Testament, Jesus is consistently called the Lamb of God. Would that mean anything to us if we didn't know about the Old Testament worship service and the Old Testament lamb, the sacrificial system? We have to know that background in order to understand. And that's presumably my job, is to find these things out for you and teach them in a way understandable, because Jesus wasn't trying to be vague. He wasn't trying to be hard to understand. He was trying to be easy to understand. And the last thing I want to say about parables is very important, and that is that we should never build a Bible doctrine on a parable. Never, ever build a doctrine on a parable. Parables are illustrations. They may illustrate a doctrine, but they do not teach doctrine. They illustrate, they don't teach. They help us understand better. But if we built a Bible doctrine on a parable, that would be very dangerous, because we're in a different culture. We're in a different language. You know, so that makes the parables mean whatever they mean to you argument very dangerous, because you can come up with all kinds of bizarre doctrines if you don't know what the parables mean and know it accurately. How much doctrine do we have in Paul's writings? Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament letters, chuck full of doctrine. How many parables do you find in Paul's writings? Don't find many parables there. You find teaching, you find doctrine. So parables are used to illustrate, not to teach doctrine, to illustrate doctrine, to make a point, but not to teach doctrine. So we will not build doctrines on the parables as we go through them. We may apply doctrines to them and say this parable applies to this doctrine and makes it easier for us to understand, but we will not say this parable is the doctrine of the fig tree or whatever. So we'll pick up there next time then and look at some of the detail. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section of parables you've given us. We pray that we can be as accurate in our understanding as you will allow us to be, using all the diligence that we have at our disposal. Father, we pray that we can understand these parables as you meant them to be understood. In Christ's name, amen.